Now, if you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And as you're turning over there, I wanted to just kind of put in a plug a little bit for this book that is the book of the month, the autobiography of John Payton, who is a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands, which was an islands full of cannibals at the time, a pioneer missionary. We've read this book in our family worship in the past, and my older kids, one of their fondest memories of our family worship times, I think, is our reading of this book. We're actually reading it right now in family worship, and whenever I'm done and I stop and to pray, my son Garrison says, no, don't stop. That's how good the book is. It's the best missionary biography, it's autobiography that I've ever read. So I just want to give you that little plug for this book, and it's for sale at half price. This is our book of the month this year. So I'm going to be reading right now from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'll be reading the first 9 verses of this chapter. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widow, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, as single. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come before you this morning and before your holy word, we look up to you again asking for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds and our hearts to understand your truth. We desire that we might honor the Lord Jesus in our lives, in this area of our life, as well as every area. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would guide us and teach us, cause us to understand, to love, and to obey your truth. And we ask it in your name. Amen. So this morning we pick up again with our an ongoing series of messages that we've been in for some weeks on the Christian family. In fact, this will probably be the last of that series for now on the family, and we'll be moving the Gospel of Luke back to the mornings and taking up something else in the evenings. But as we've been looking at this, we've addressed the foundations of a Christian marriage. I've sought to establish a biblical vision for our families. We've also looked at God's instruction that in His Word that's given to husbands and God's Word to wives. Also, the instruction we've been considering for several weeks now that is given to parents concerning the raising of their children. Well, this morning I want to address the subject of singleness. I think sometimes in a series on marriage and the family, the singles can feel a little bit left out. I don't want them to feel left out. I think this is a good opportunity to address issues related to the subject of singleness. Not every Christian is married. Not every Christian who is a member of our church is married. In fact, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this passage under the inspiration of the Spirit, was not married. Indeed, the Lord Jesus himself, our Savior, the one who has redeemed us from our sins by his blood, the one to whom we are united by faith and by the Holy Spirit, the one that we worship this morning, the one that we serve, the one that every true Christian desires to honor in our homes and in our marriages, as well as in every area of our lives, the Lord Jesus, our Savior himself, was never married. He was a single man. Therefore, we're not to assume that every Christian will get married. And then, of course, we recognize that some of you who may one day get married are presently still single. So what does the Bible say to those who are single among us? And what does it have to say to all of us as a church body with regard to how we are to view and understand singleness and minister to those who are single? Well, it's with this question in mind that I've had us turn to this passage that we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's an interesting chapter, really, that addresses a whole host of different issues related both to marriage and to singleness. You'll notice that verse 1 begins with these words, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." And this chapter was prompted by certain practical questions that the church at Corinth had written to Paul about. And there are indications that that's true with a number of the chapters that follow after this as well. But we can gather from the content of this chapter that several of those questions had to do with the subject of marriage. Apparently, there was some confusion and some uncertainty about this in the church. We have to remember that these Christians in Corinth had just recently been converted out of paganism. And they were living in a pagan Greco-Roman culture. And Corinth, the city of Corinth, was notorious for being marked by all kinds of sexual immorality and sexual perversion. Also, there was the influence of Greek philosophy, which tended to view have a dualistic view of the world and of human beings, and tended to view the body as inferior to the soul and as a kind of prison house for the soul. The soul is pure and superior. The body is inferior and of little value. And that kind of thinking tended to lead in Greco-Roman culture to one of two extremes when it came to sexuality. One of those extremes was just unbridled sexual promiscuity under the idea that it doesn't really matter what you do with your body. That doesn't matter. While the other extreme was a kind of asceticism which sought to suppress even legitimate sexuality as given expression in marriage. Well, these factors and perhaps others may have contributed to some of the confusion in this young church concerning how they as Christians ought to view sex and marriage. Now, Paul has already addressed the matter of sexual immorality or sexual relations outside of marriage right before this in the previous chapter, chapter 6. And in fact, if you just look up a few verses, he exhorts them in verse 18 to flee sexual immorality or to flee fornication. And he goes on to remind them that your body, not just your spirit, but your body belongs to the Lord and is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The last verse in that chapter, verse 20, "You were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." He also has reminded them earlier, back in chapter 5, verse 11, that he had written to them in a previous letter not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral. And there he was speaking to them about the necessity of church discipline with respect to anyone in the church professing to be a Christian who is living in sexual sin. But now as we come to chapter 7, Paul addresses another set of issues, some of which are the opposite extreme. In fact, it seems that in light of his previous letter and its warnings about sexual uncleanness, that some of the Christians in Corinth may have begun to question whether it was right or wise to have sexual relations at all, even in the context of marriage. Perhaps it's more holy, it's more spiritual, it's more godly, even as married partners, to completely abstain from sex. Or perhaps all Christians should be single as you are, Paul. He's their example. He was the one among them, and he was a single man. Perhaps they think maybe we should all be single as you are. And there are other questions Paul addresses in this chapter, very practical ones, all that have to do with marriage, singleness, and sexuality. He doesn't talk about everything there is to say about marriage. We've looked at other passages. You have to remember that this chapter is focused in on some particular questions that the church was asking. And he begins here in our passage, verses 1 to 9, by addressing these two questions. Should married couples refrain from sex? And should single Christians remain single or seek to get married? Or another way of saying it, combining the two, he addresses the question of celibacy. Now, what is celibacy? Celibacy is sexual abstinence, whether by a person who remains single or sexual abstinence in the context of marriage. And so what I want to do is I want to open up at least the general lines of thought in this passage, to look at them, make sure we understand the passage correctly, and then to draw out some practical lessons from this passage, particularly with reference to the single adults in our congregation, but also some lessons for all of us related to that. So as we begin to look at the passage, we want to make sure we're understanding it correctly. So notice, first of all, we have in verse 1 a position expressed. A position expressed. Paul writes in verse 1, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, to touch a woman was a euphemism. Now, what's a euphemism? Well, it's kind of a more polite way of referring to something. It was a polite way of referring to sexual relations. Paul is saying it is good for a man not to join himself to a woman in sexual union. Now, of course, that's true of sex outside of marriage. Paul has already underscored that in the previous chapter in much stronger words than this. But remember, in this chapter, the subject that's being addressed is marriage and singleness. And this assertion is simply a way of saying that it's good to be celibate. It's good to be celibate, whether it be in the context of marriage itself or by remaining single and celibate. Now, this has often been understood as though Paul himself is actually making this assertion, that it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But I don't think that Paul is the one making this assertion. I tend to agree with commentators who argue that what Paul is doing here is that he's actually summarizing what some of the brethren in Corinth were saying. He's addressing an error that had crept into the Corinthian church. You notice he begins, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." And here's one of the things that they wrote to him about, or at least asked him about. "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." So some in Corinth, the church in Corinth, were wondering about this, and they were probably saying this. Well, it's just in light of, now that we've been converted, in light of this, the strong warnings about sexual immorality in Paul's previous letter, and also there's that influence of the Greek culture and philosophy that permeates that city, some of them are probably saying it. It's just not good for a man to touch a woman at all. Period. And there were some, it seems, who had swung over to the extreme of actually arguing that sexual relations in any context is not good. It's more holy to remain celibate. But either way we take it, it's interesting that Paul's approach to this idea throughout this chapter is not either or. It's more like, okay, in one sense, brothers and sisters, this is true, but in another sense, it's not true. In one sense, to be celibate, that is to be single and celibate, is good, as Paul will explain. But it's not good to be celibate in marriage, as he will also explain. And those singles must be celibate as long as they remain single, and it can be good to remain single. It's not always good to remain single. For many, it's good to get married, if possible. And so we can say it this way. It's good to be single and celibate, and it's good to get married and not be celibate. Just like I might say chocolate cake is good. If I say chocolate cake is good, I don't mean by that ice cream is bad. Ice cream, I may consider ice cream to be good as well. When I say chocolate cake is good, I'm just stating a fact. I'm not saying that everything else is bad. Now, of course, we know for certain that Paul himself would never condemn marriage as bad or sex in marriage is bad. And how do we know that? Well, we know that, first of all, because as we're going to see, Paul says exactly the opposite in the verses that follow, verses 2 to 5. He goes on to speak of marriage as the usual and in most circumstances the proper state to be in, and he speaks of sexual intimacy in marriage as a marital responsibility. Secondly, I remind you that this is the same apostle who in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, specifically says that forbidding to marry is a doctrine of demons. And it's one of the signs of the great apostasy that Paul predicted would come. Thirdly, we know that Paul would never say marriage is bad because throughout Scripture marriage is spoken of as honorable. Hebrews 13:4 says marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. There's another euphemism. It's speaking about sexual relations, and marriage is a holy thing. It's not an evil thing. And marriage is honorable. As Paul himself speaks of marriage, you remember when we were going through Ephesians 5, he speaks of marriage in very exalted language in others of his epistle. Fourthly, marriage is a divine institution that God himself pronounces good at the beginning when he ordained it. And in Genesis 2:18, God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Under most circumstances, singleness is not good. It's not best. There are circumstances in which it can be good. We're going to see that singleness can be proper, legitimate, expedient. It can even be an excellent state to be in. But the ordinary and proper state for most people is marriage. So I trust you see that Paul is not saying that marriage and sexual intimacy in marriage are bad or inferior. He's commenting on what some were saying in Corinth. Some were saying it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Or even if this is interpreted as Paul making this assertion himself, for him to say that single celibacy is good is not the same thing as saying that marriage is bad, as the verses that follow make very clear, okay? Now remember, this is the same Paul who speaks so highly of marriage as a picture of the relationship to Christ, of Christ and his church. So, we have this position expressed. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now in verse 2, in contrast to that, Paul underscores the legitimacy of marriage and the necessity of sexual relations in marriage. So that's the second part of the passage, the legitimacy of marriage and the necessity of sexual relations in marriage. Look at verse 2. Nevertheless, or but, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Notice, first of all here, the Apostle Paul lays down a general rule. As a general rule, every man should seek to have a wife, and every woman should seek to have a husband. In fact, under certain conditions, under usual conditions, and for most people, marriage is imperative. Paul uses the imperative mood here. That is, he gives this in the form of a command. He doesn't say that each person may have his or her own spouse, but he says, let him have, or let her have. So as a general rule, men and women should pursue marriage. Usually marriage is wise and best. That's the general rule. And then notice, secondly, he gives a very practical reason. Very practical. He says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. And here Paul tells us that one of the purposes of marriage is to prevent sexual immorality, to prevent uncleanness. It's ordained by God, among other reasons. That's not the only purpose. That's not the highest purpose of marriage. Marriage is given to us by God for the purpose of intimate, to provide intimate companionship. It's given for procreation. It's given to reflect the relationship of Christ and his church. So this is not the only purpose of marriage, but it is one of its purposes. Paul tells us it's ordained by God as a help to resisting temptation, to moral uncleanness and the troubles and evils that come with that, and to provide a wholesome outlet for the expression and the consummation of legitimate sexual desire and sexual pleasure between one man and one woman in the intimacy of a marriage commitment. And Paul states the same practical reason, even more pointedly, and I guess you say bluntly, down in verses 8 and 9. Notice what he says in verses 8 and 9. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And Paul is saying if there's the opportunity to marry in the Lord, it's better to marry than to be subjected to a constant struggle with temptation. The temptation to lust or impurity. If sexual awareness becomes a distraction in your life and it makes it difficult to maintain self-control, then where possible to do so in the Lord, that means with a Christian, it's better to marry than to burn. Now, God can give you the grace to endure the temptation and to overcome it, but if you're able to marry, Paul's saying, it's better to marry than to be constantly fighting with temptation to sexual sin. As Pastor Waldron comments in his exposition of the chapter in our Confession of Faith on marriage, he makes this comment, the divinely ordained solution to the struggles with sexual lust common to single men and women is nothing as glorious as an exalted spiritual experience. Often it is something as straightforward as Christian marriage. So, we have a general rule, we have a practical reason. And then Paul goes on to underscore, thirdly, a mutual obligation that exists between the husband and wife. And I'm not going to get into a lot of detail right here today on this, but let me just overview what he says. What he does is he underscores that a husband and wife have the responsibility to provide sexual protection for one another. In verse 3, he states this positively. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her. Again, that's a euphemism for sexual relations there. And likewise also the wife to her husband. And then Paul emphasizes that neither the husband nor the wife has exclusive right to their own body. And it's interesting here, you know, what the Corinthians saying was all coming from the male standpoint. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. But Paul is underscoring here that both the female and the male have responsibilities and rights when it comes to this subject. And he emphasized that neither the husband nor the wife has exclusive right to their body. As one flesh, their bodies belong to one another. Verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife. And then Paul underscores this mutual obligation. He does it again, this time negatively, in verse 5. Do not deprive one another. Or do not keep back from one another. And then he mentions a limited exception to this. And you can imagine what's going on in Corinth. You may have some men or maybe some women who have embraced this kind of false idea that, you know, it's more holy not to engage in sexual relationships. So they're actually depriving their spouse of that part of their marriage relationship, thinking that somehow it's more godly for them to do that. And Paul is saying, don't do that. Don't deprive one another. Your body doesn't belong to you. You're to give yourself fully and freely to your spouse. And that's true of the husband. That's true of the wife. Equally so. Do not deprive one another. Do not keep back from one another. Then he mentions a limited exception to that. He says a husband and wife may abstain from normal sexual relations only within certain guidelines. And first, it must be by mutual consent. It's not a one-way thing. Do not deprive one another, except with consent. Two, it must only be for a season, with consent for a time. And three, it must be for the specific purpose of giving yourself to some beneficial thing. He mentions here the intensified season of prayer, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, after which, he says, you're to come together again so that Satan may not tempt you to impurity because of a lack of self-control. I mean, maybe some of your faces are turning red as I'm talking about these things, but, you know, the Bible talks about them. We need to talk about them in the church. We don't need to be more fastidious than God himself is in his holy word, right? And giving us practical direction. So we have this position stated. Then in contrast, we have the legitimacy of marriage and the necessity of sexual relations in marriage underscored. Now notice in verses 6 to 7, we have the liberty of prudent choice allowed. Paul says in verse 6, but I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, verse 7, for I wish that all men were even as myself, that is, single as I am. Now what is he saying? I speak this as a concession, not as a commandment. What is this? Well, he's referring back to what he just said about marriage. He's simply clarifying that He's simply clarifying that he doesn't want his words to be taken as an absolute command for every believer to be married. If you can remain single, he says, that's good. So you don't have to get married, though usually for most people it's best and proper to pursue marriage. But you don't have to get married. I speak this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as myself. I wish all could enjoy the advantages that I enjoy in my gospel labors by remaining single. Now later in this chapter, Paul actually mentions some of those advantages. For example, he says that those who remain single avoid certain troubles. Look at verse 28. He says, but even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh. But I would spare you. He speaks of trouble in the flesh, probably referring to the challenges that sometimes come in marriage and in family life. Financial challenges, caring for the children, issues that come up with the teenagers and the in-laws, restraints that are placed upon your life, and so on. Married couples have various pressures that a single person doesn't have. And so a single person may be discontent, and boy, I wish I was married. And Paul's saying, marriage is good, but also realize that there are certain troubles that are going to come along with marriage and family life as well, and certain restraints that are going to be placed on your life. So there's a positives and there's negatives. And then in verses 32 to 35, Paul points out that a single person has less distractions and is able, therefore, to devote himself or herself to serving the Lord in ways that a married person is not able to do so. There are things that the single person has more time to do because his or her schedule is less bound, and so on. While he talks about how the married person has the responsibility of caring for his or her spouse, caring for the household. So, there are advantages to the single state. Paul says, for I wish that all men were even as myself. But then you'll notice he goes on to say, but each one has his own proper gift of God. One in this manner and another in that. And here Paul refers to both singleness and to marriage as gifts. To some, God gives singleness as a gift. To some, God gives marriage as a gift. Now, let me just say something here. I very seriously question, and I, in fact, don't agree with the common understanding of what, in interpretation of what Paul is saying here. In other words, I don't think Paul is talking about singleness and marriage as spiritual gifts, and that you have to somehow subjectively discern which of these gifts you have, that you can somehow, you know, decisively determine which spiritual gift God has given to you by looking within yourself and closely examining yourself, and that it's something that's internally discerned or felt. In other words, if you would like to be married or you desire to be married, you must have the gift of marriage. And that automatically means that one day you'll be married. Or if you like being single, you must have the gift of singleness. And that automatically means that you'll always be single or you must remain single. No, I don't believe that's the idea when Paul speaks of singleness and marriage as gifts from God. Let me explain. The term translated gift is not only used of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. It's not all use of those spiritual capacities that the Spirit bestows and that He produces in us for service. And Paul doesn't say spiritual gift here. The term translated gifts sometimes is used simply of a gift, an objective gift, not a supernatural empowerment or ability. For example, that is the same word used in Romans 6:23 to refer to the gift of eternal life, which we also receive from God when we put faith in Jesus Christ. Well, I believe that Paul is referring to singleness and marriage in this objective manner, that he's referring to the status or the state of singleness and marriage as gifts from God, not to some internal preference or some ability imparted within us. No, the single state with its advantages is a gift that some people have. The married state with its advantages and blessings is a gift that some people have. That's what he's saying. One is not evil, the other is not holy. They're both good, God-given gifts. Now, how do you know which gift you have then? Well, which are you? Are you married? Are you single? You see. You know by whichever state you're presently in. If you are married, God has providentially placed you in that state, and that state of marriage is a gift. If you're single, God has providentially placed you in that state, and that state of singleness is a gift. Now, if you no longer remain single and you get married, what's happening? Well, you exchange the gift of singleness for the gift of marriage. And in fact, Paul is teaching you should seek to be married if you find yourself painfully distracted and troubled by the constant temptation to impurity. It's better to marry than to burn. Or if you find yourself distracted by crippling loneliness, for the general assessment of Scripture, going back to Genesis, is that it's not good for the man to be alone. But either state is a gift from God. Both are good. Okay? Now, so there you have an overview of the teaching of the passage. Are you lost? Are you following me? You see what Paul's telling us here. Now, let's get down to the application. What do we learn from this? What are some practical lessons that can be drawn from this, particularly with reference to Christian singles? Okay? Number one, the teaching of this passage reproves a disparaging attitude toward singleness. A disparaging attitude toward singleness. Now, it also reproves a disparaging attitude toward marriage, such as we see in the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic doctrine, the idea that it is somehow less holy to be married, the idea that marriage and sexual relations in marriage is somehow not exactly pure. It's somehow incompatible with a high level of holiness and devotion to God. And so you have the Roman Catholic requirement of a celibate clergy and so on. But I believe there's a danger among Protestants and evangelicals, and especially among Reformed Christians, of only emphasizing that part of what Paul teaches here. This passage not only reproves a disparaging attitude toward marriage, it just as much reproves a disparaging attitude toward singleness. Paul does teach that singleness is good, so long as it's celibate singleness. And according to verse 7, to be in the state of singleness is to be viewed as a gift from God, not a curse, but a gift. Jesus, in fact, speaks in Matthew 19:12 of persons who deliberately choose to remain single for the kingdom of God's sake. So if a man or woman remains unmarried, there's nothing at all in and of itself wrong with that. And in fact, as Paul underscores in this chapter, it does have its advantages for a Christian. Now, what does that tell us as God's people and as a church? Well, it tells us that we're not to look at the single adults in our church, to look at them as though they're second-class Christians. Remember, Paul was single. And he was the greatest of all the apostles. Jesus Christ himself was single. The epitome of godly manhood. Who was the epitome of godly manhood? Jesus Christ. He was a single man. Many great missionaries, missionary helpers, both men and women, have been single. Certainly, singles are not second-class Christians. And we're not to assume that it's the will of God for every single adult in our church to get married. We should have an attitude that recognizes the legitimacy of singleness and the value of singleness and the legitimacy of choosing to remain single. And those who are single, brothers and sisters, ought to be fully incorporated into the life of the church and its ministries. Not treated as though they have to put their lives and their gifts and their service to God on hold until they find a spouse and then become a real person, as it were. No, that's a wrong attitude to have towards... You know, sometimes well-meaning Christians are not content to let people remain single. And there can be even a kind of a wrong kind of pressure that's put on singles to rush into marriage. And hurtful things can be said. You know, you see someone, you say, "You mean you're still single?" As if being single is kind of akin to having the plague or something like that. And maybe you're just joking, but it can still hurt. Or the first thing when you have a conversation with a single person, you don't have like an adult conversation with them or talk about the Word of God or spiritual things. Your first question is, "Well, do you have any romantic interests?" You know, that kind of thing, as though, you know, that's the most important thing in your life. One of the things Paul talks about in Romans 7 is those who are married, the day is coming when those who are married will be as though they're not married. Those who have lands as though they have no lands. And he's emphasizing through the whole chapter that we're not to be so caught up with our particular circumstances in life as they are right now. He talks to the slave, he talks to the free, but our great concern is to be Christ and serving Him and recognizing that eternity is coming quickly. We're not to just be focusing our attention, all of our attention upon marriage, singleness, you know, work, all of these things, lands, houses. Paul underscores throughout this chapter, really this is really the underlying theme of this chapter, that the greatest concern of the Christian is to be to please the Lord and to honor Him and to glorify Him in our lives. And so we have to be careful about that, and we need to have an atmosphere in the church in which single adults feel accepted as mature, useful servants of God. Right? Second lesson. The teaching of this passage points singles to the necessity of sober self-assessment. Sober self-assessment. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, although Paul teaches that singleness is good, as we've seen, he also teaches that it's wise and proper for most people to pursue marriage. God said in the garden, "It is not good for the man to be alone." That's God's fundamental assessment of the single life. That is the usual case. In most circumstances, it's not best for a person to remain single, and God's purpose for them includes marriage. But again, on the other hand, our passage tells us singleness can be good, and in some situations it may be wise and best to remain single. So then what does this obviously say to those of you who are single adults in our congregation today? Well, it tells you, dear friend, that you need to engage in some sober self-assessment. You need to look at your particular situation and your circumstances. In my particular situation, would it be hurtful for me to get married? Would it be helpful for me to get married? You need to evaluate your own peculiar emotional and physical makeup. How do I function as a single person? Do I find I'm constantly struggling with painful loneliness and longing for a spouse? Or is the pressure of sexual temptation a constant distraction? That's one of the things Paul's concerned about on both sides of this issue. That's another principle in this chapter. Even when he's talking about other issues that he gets into in the chapter, that we are, one of the things we're to be concerned about is to be freed from those things that would distract us from our wholehearted devotion to the Lord. And it can work both ways when it comes to singleness and or marriage. Do I constantly struggle with this distraction of this pressure of sexual temptation? Now, if the answer to those questions are no, not really, not all that much, well, then maybe you should seriously consider the option of choosing to remain as you are. You don't have to remain as you are, but you ought to at least consider taking advantage of those freedoms that singleness can give you to devote yourself to the service of Christ and to others with less distractions. But if you find yourself constantly struggling with a sense of loneliness or battling with sexual temptation in your thought life and so on, then you need to be seeking to get married. Now, that doesn't automatically mean in God's providence that you will get married. God can give you the grace to continue single if that's what He's purposed for you. But it does tell you that you ought to be seeking and preparing for the possibility and likelihood of marriage. Let me just say this. There's nothing wrong with a single adult desiring and seeking to be married. Nothing wrong with that. You know why there's nothing wrong with that? Because that's precisely what God's Word tells you to do. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Now, does that mean you're just to run out and marry the first person of the opposite sex who will have you? No, of course not. This general rule is not to be yanked out of the context of the Bible as a whole. It assumes the other principles of Scripture that relate to this. Let's think about them. First of all, what do you need to do? Well, you need to be of such an age and in such a situation, or soon to be able to fulfill the responsibilities of marriage. Furthermore, whoever you marry must be in the Lord, must be a Christian. And let me just say, I mean by that not just a professing Christian. Okay? There's millions of professing Christians in America. But I'm talking about someone who truly evidences a real, genuine faith and devotion to Jesus Christ and to His Word and to His people. I know how it is. You know, a guy comes along or a girl comes along and you like them and they really like you a lot and they're really nice. And you know, you start stretching the boundary a little bit and defining what constitutes a true Christian. Well, you know, his dad, I think his great-grandfather was a Baptist pastor. He did tell me, you know, he reads the Bible every now and then. And he likes me a lot, and or she likes me a lot, and she comes to church with me sometimes, so must be a Christian. It should be someone who you see the evidence that they really do know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and are committed to Him. It should be someone who's like-minded in the things of God that really matter. How can two walk together except they be agreed, the Scripture says. And there are other considerations. So this is not to say that you're just to run out and get married to the first person that you can talk into it. But it does mean that you need to take definite steps toward preparing yourself for marriage and finding a godly spouse. And what are some of the steps you can be taking? You need to be taking. Well, first of all, you need to make it a matter of prayer. Obviously, right? Pray about it. Ask God to give you patience. Ask Him in His timing to give you the husband or the wife that you need. Pray about it. But don't leave it there. Don't just pray about it. Begin to do something about it. Secondly, begin preparing yourself for marriage. If you're a woman, in most cases, your primary sphere will be the home. You need to develop and cultivate domestic skills. Now, I know that there's a context I could say that and people would stand up and throw their, women would stand up and throw their shoes at me or something. But you need to develop, you need to learn how to cook. I'm going to be honest with you. Good meals goes a long way to making a happy home. You need to learn how to do these things. There's skills involved in being a good wife and a homemaker. Furthermore, learn how to look as physically attractive as you can within the bounds of modesty. The Scripture speaks of a bride being adorned for a husband. Seek out mature and godly women in the church who can help you in these matters and be open to their input. But of course, most of all, cultivate the beauty of the heart, which to a truly godly man will be the most attractive thing. The hidden man of the heart, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. 1 Peter 3:4. And you single men, you need to be seeking to get established in stable employment that can provide enough to support a wife and to take care of her, to take care of the material needs of a home. So be responsible. Be getting the training and the education that you need. Show yourself to be a diligent, hard-working man. You too need to learn how, by the way, to be as attractive as you can. Which, for some of us guys, is hard, but at least as much as you can, right? And some of you may need to ask some of the older ladies or some of the men in the church to show you how to dress properly. Ask your parents how to choose clothes that match so you don't look like a geek. Right? Two times I walked out the door yesterday. I walked out the door with one shirt on. My wife sent me back in. I put another shirt on, walked out the door, and she sent me back in. Because neither shirt matched the pants that I was wearing. And we guys, some of you guys are really good about that. You got a sense of that. But a lot of us guys are clueless and we need help. So seek out that help. There's godly women in the church who would be glad to help you, and men. But again, most of all, you must strive to be a godly, spiritually mature man. The kind of man that a godly, mature young woman would actually like to marry. It's not uncommon to see guys thinking, well, I hope I can find me a really godly woman to be my wife. Well, I got news for you. For some of you, a really godly woman wouldn't want to be your wife. Until they see you, evidence that you yourself are a godly, mature man. Did you know that the Bible exhorts the young men in Titus chapter 2, the young men in the church, to be sober-minded? What's that mean? It means to be serious about the things of God. Quit spending so much time playing video games or wasting time staring at your cell phone. Start reading some good books that are available on godly manhood, get yourself grounded in the Word of God. Grow up and be a man. Quit being lazy. Put away childish things. If God blesses you with a wife, you're going to have a tremendous weight of responsibility resting upon your shoulders in just a few years, and you need to be preparing for that now. So make it a matter of prayer, start preparing yourself, and then under the guidance, accountability, and oversight of your parents or other mature authorities in your life, seek to get to know other godly Christians who are single. And that's where I think the church can help. Now, I know some people have a problem with the whole idea of, you know, things like singles conferences or singles Bible studies or college and career groups and get-togethers and so on. Some people seem to think the whole idea of providing opportunities for single Christians to get to know one another in a protected environment and to do that with at least one of your motives actually being that it might lead to the formation of stable Christian marriages. Some people may think, well, that's kind of unspiritual. That's wrong. Well, I would strongly disagree with that. In fact, I'm almost tempted to argue on the basis of this passage that it's the church's duty to provide for such opportunities. I wouldn't go so far as to say that it's definitely a duty, but I'd be tempted to. At least I think we can say on the basis of 1 Corinthians 7:1-9, that the church ought to recognize the importance of our single adults finding godly spouses, and where we as a church can be a help to that end, it's wise for us to do so. So this passage reproves a disparaging attitude towards singleness and points singles to the necessity of sober self-assessment. And then thirdly and finally, what we've considered should encourage singles, listen to me, to make proper use of your singleness. To make proper use of it. Some of you here this morning, in the providence of God, are single adults. That's your current state. Now, that doesn't mean that you'll always be single, but you are single now. And how are you to view your singleness? As a curse? No, you're to view your present state of singleness with the advantages that come with singleness as a gift from God. And it's a gift you ought to be using to His glory and for His service. You should view your present state of singleness as a stewardship. Think of the parable of the pounds and the parable of the talents. Well, singleness right now is one of the talents or pounds that God has put in your hand at this point in your life, and He desires and expects you to try to make good use of that gift while you have it, right? So don't just sit around and moan and groan about it and be depressed about it. No, singleness is not a curse, it's a blessing, and you need to make proper use of your current single state. And so I ask you, are you doing that? Are you doing that? It's easy for singles to become self-absorbed, focusing upon themselves, living for fun and pleasure and recreation. It's also easy for singles to be full of self-pity and to waste the precious opportunities that they have feeling sorry for themselves, or by having a mindset that their lives, in a sense, must be on a kind of holding pattern until they find a spouse, and then I'll get serious about serving the Lord. But you see, that's all wrong. It's wrong. The freedoms you have as a single, the fewer restrictions you have as a single, you should be making use of these advantages in the service of Christ. Getting involved in the life and the ministries of the church and in the great cause of the gospel. Did you know that many of the greatest missionaries in the history of the church were single? Take Paul, for example, of course. Take Henry Martin, great missionary to Persia. Take David Brainerd, for example. David Brainerd's singleness allowed him to engage in very rugged, very difficult missionary work in the wilderness of North America in the 1700s among the Indians of North America. I mean, you read his journal. I mean, the guy's out sleeping in the woods, sleeping under trees, out in the weather, out in the wilderness. It would have been very difficult for him to engage in that kind of missionary work if he'd had a wife. But singleness allowed him to engage in what you might call really hardcore pioneer missions that would have been virtually impossible for someone who was married. And that's not to say that David Brainerd never wanted to get married. In fact, it appears he was very close to getting married to one of Jonathan Edwards' daughters before sickness cut short his life. But the point is, David Brainerd did not put his life and his missionary calling on hold until he found a wife. He took full advantage of the opportunities singleness gave him for extraordinary single-minded devotion to the work of the gospel. Let me quote Brainerd. May God grant that we would have single adults in our church that would have this same kind of spirit. He said, "I cared not where or how I lived or what hardships I went through so that I could but gain souls for Christ. While I was asleep, I dreamed of these things. And when I woke, the first things I thought of was this great work. All my desire was for the conversion of the heathen, and all my hope was in God." May God give us singles with that kind of passion for Christ and for the souls of men. There are others in the history of the church who eventually did get married, but some of their most important work was done while they were still single. I mean, while some singles today in Christian churches are still playing around and goofing off, these men were accomplishing great things for the cause of Christ. Luther eventually got married. But when he nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church and the Reformation was begun, he was a 33-year-old single adult. Calvin eventually got married. But what was Calvin doing when he was 27 years old as a single man? Well, it was as a 27-year-old single adult that he published the first edition of his great and perhaps the most monumentally influential work, perhaps in the history of the Christian church, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. He wrote it when he was 27 years old. These men did not waste their single adulthood trifling away their time on meaningless pursuits or spending hours on end watching movies on their cell phones, playing video games. I'm going to say it's wrong to ever watch a movie on your cell phone or to play a video game. But should you be spending hours doing that? Is that how you should be using your single adulthood? What's my point? My point is, don't put your life and your service to Christ on hold because you're single. What if you never do get married? What if marriage is still many years down the road for you? Do you want to look back over a large portion of your life that was virtually wasted, feeling sorry for yourself, or by just irresponsibly goofing off? May it never be. And then remember most of all that great day when we must all stand before the Lord to give an account of our stewardship, of the gifts and the opportunities He put into our hands. And so, my dear single friends this morning, be up and working for Christ. Be up and serving your Lord. Be up and taking advantage of the advantages you have as a single adult. And also be encouraged from a text like this that God understands. He knows your needs. He understands the creature that He's made. And you can trust Him to do what is best for you. And also remember that in God's economy, we gain what we don't have. Ordinarily, we gain what we don't have by being faithful and making good use of what we do have. And one last word to singles. Never feel that you're somehow less than a full person because you're not married. Who is the most fully perfect human person? The Lord Jesus, the God-man. And He never married. And not only was He the most fully and perfect human person who ever lived, He was also the most useful servant of God who ever lived. He made proper use of His single state. Jesus, in a special way, is the great example for singles. As a single adult, He gave His life in service to the Father and to others. He was up and about His Father's business, ministering to the sick and the needy, showing kindness and compassion to little children, going about everywhere doing good and preaching the gospel, going to the cross and dying for us upon the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, to reconcile us to God. He gave Himself in service to His Father as a single adult. Take Jesus as your example. The fact is, it's really only in knowing Jesus, knowing Him, belonging to Him, serving to Him, that true contentment is to be found for any of us, whether we're married or we're single. Whatever our context is, either way, it's in Him and it's in Him alone that true joy, satisfaction is to be found in this life. And when you found your satisfaction in Christ, in fact, then you're better able to be married, because you get married not seeking from your spouse something your spouse can never give. That only God can give, only Christ can give, and you're free to serve your spouse rather than merely looking for what you can get out of them. Well, may God bless this to the hearts of our singles and to all of us as a church, supporting them, praying for them, encouraging them, incorporating them into the life and ministry of the church. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You this morning for Your holy word. We pray that Your word would be a blessing and a help to Your people, and that You would be glorified in our lives because of what we've heard today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.